Okay. Okay. We can turn to Proverbs chapter 19, please. Proverbs chapter 19. So we're hoping to try to get 10 men out next year to the men's retreat. So mark it down. It's in April, and I'll try to get dates to you as soon as they become available to me. And I think you'll enjoy it. Okay, Proverbs chapter 19. And we'll stand for the reading of God's word, if you're able to. And we'll read verses 22 and 23. The desire of a man is his kindness, and a poor man is better than a liar. The fear of the Lord tendeth to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we come before you and we think of these two thoughts. The desire of a man is his kindness. Well, three thoughts, and then the poor is better than the liar, and also the fear of the Lord. We pray that you would speak to our hearts with these. Help us to have kindness towards others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think you may be seated. We touched on this verse, the 22, some last week, and I mentioned that there's a couple different thoughts as far as what it could mean. The desire of a man is his kindness. And I believe that it has to do with the right type of affections, the right type of goals that we're trying to achieve. You think about King David. He had this desire, this burning passion to create the temple in Jerusalem. And it was a great desire. And yet the Lord said, you're not the right one to do this. And so then what he did was he assembled, he got together the timbers and the different things that was necessary for that temple so that his son Solomon, whom Nathan the prophet said, would build it, so that his son could build it. He prepared the way. And sometimes, in life we have these things that we desire to do, and the Lord just puts a stop sign up there and says, no, I'm not going to have you do it. And sometimes it's a matter of he's got someone else to do it. Sometimes it's a matter of not right now, sometime later. But to have this right, the right purpose in mind, God will bless us for that if we have the goal, the desire to do something for him. David said in 1 Chronicles 29:3, moreover, because I have set my affection to the house of my God, I have of mine own proper good of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house. In 2 Chronicles 6:8, Solomon says, but the Lord said to David my father, for as much as it was in thine heart to build an house for my name, thou didst well in that it was in thine heart. You know, God didn't say, David, what are you thinking of? Why would you think that you are qualified, that you should build this house? God didn't say that. God said, I can't have you do it. You've got blood on your hands. You've been a mighty man of war, but I cannot have you build it, but I'll have your son build it. But he said that you did well, that it was in thine heart to do it. Think of Jesus when he was standing near the treasury, and in Mark chapter 12, you can take a look there. Mark chapter 12. See, we're talking about desires and proper desires, desires to do something good for God. And in Mark chapter 12, verse 41, we read, and Jesus sat over against or opposite the treasury, and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which maketh farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hast cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they that did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want, did cast in all that she had, even all her living. So this woman was giving beyond just her tithe. She was giving more to the temple, all that she had. You see the desire that she wanted. She wanted to serve God. She wanted to provide for God. And if you could kind of think also, I don't have verses there to show you, but in the Old Testament about when they built the tabernacle and how God told Moses, have everyone that wants to, it's of their own free will, their own heart, have them, you know, give things, you know, that were necessary for the building, the construction of the tabernacle, and have people that have ability in weaving and doing these types of things give. And the Bible talks about how they gave willingly, they worked willingly, and there came to be a point when God said to Moses, okay, tell them to stop. Tell them to stop. They've given enough. We've got plenty. And you see the desire. And I'm not just looking at this from a financial perspective. It's all about when a person has a desire to help others or to do God's work. You think of in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 9, about the woman that broke an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard and poured it on Christ's head. And so Mark 14:3, and being in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at meat, there came a woman having an alabaster box of ointment of spikenard very precious. And she brake the box and poured it on his head. And there were some that had indignation within themselves and said, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and given to the poor. And they murmured against her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor with you always. And whensoever ye will, ye may do them good. But me ye have not always. So here was someone that had a desire to do something for God. And that desire was a kindness. As we read in our text, the desire of a man is his kindness. She had this desire to do something for Christ. And we read in some of the other Gospels how Judas was one of the ones that brought up the issue and said, well, why wasn't that money sold and given to the poor? And we're told that it wasn't because he cared for the poor, but rather that he was a thief and was going to siphon off some of the money himself. We read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. So this is a principle that transcends all areas of life. You know, it might be helping somebody physically. Maybe, you know, they have a something's gone wrong in their home. Maybe their toilet has exploded and, you know, they need help, right? Helping them, showing them kindness and doing what you can do to help them. Helping the needy, the poor. And in this case here, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we see that they were raising money to help saints that had needs. So we read verses 1 through 3, Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would give the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministry of the saints. So just to kind of give us the background here, we had the churches then in Jerusalem, Judea, that were in financial hardship. And Paul went out through Asia Minor and he told these churches, he says, you know what? The church in Jerusalem has a financial need. Help us raise some money and to give them. And here we see that these churches of Macedonia, they gave, and they gave willingly. That was a kindness. The desire of their heart was demonstrated as a kindness. In that same chapter, but also dropping down to verse 12, for if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. That principle fits very well with that verse we read in Mark chapter 12. Christ was not, he was not overawed to see rich men come and drop a huge amount of money in the treasury. But when he saw that widow woman who in faith gave what she had, even though it was pennies, you know, his heart was touched, and he used that as an illustration. And so in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12, it talks about the willingness of the heart. That we give as the Lord, and we help others as the Lord helps us. It's not based on what we don't have. And this isn't a message about tithing or giving to the church. This is just illustrations about how we can help others, and that is kindness. That's charity. That is love lived out when we help others. Now, the next phrase in our text in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 22, and a poor man is better than a liar. A poor man is better than a liar. Well, we know that God hates lies, any shape or form. There's no such thing as a white lie. We see in Proverbs chapter 6 that it is actually an abomination to lie. Proverbs chapter 6. In verse 16, these six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are abomination unto him. The proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, the heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift and running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. So here we have it twice listed. One is just generically someone that lies, and then the other one is someone that is a false witness and tells lies. And, you know, as we looked at before, there's a couple things that, reasons why a person might lie. One is to get something that they don't deserve. One is to get out of trouble, get out of trouble for something that they do deserve trouble, you know? Maybe they've done something wrong at work and they try to, you know, hide it under the, sweep it under the rug, and they end up lying about it. You know, I recently gave an example how driving one of our ambulances, I backed up into an 18-inch post I didn't see in the mirror and caused some damage, and tiny little bit of damage. I went back home to the base, took pictures, and talked to my colleagues, and they're like, no big deal. Are you sure you did that? Yeah, I'm sure I did it. I know I did it. Went and talked to my supervisor and filled out the whole accident report thing for it. I didn't get a phone call, didn't get an email about it. It's done. It's over. But if I had lied about it, had not reported it, believe me, if that had been noticed, I would have been in big trouble. And you know what? Because I serve God, I've found by experience that if I don't do what's right, I do get found out. So I just say, you know what? I am going to be 100% truthful all the time. So God hates lying, any shape or form, even where we sort of try to mix truth with falsehood. Maybe someone makes a statement about us or about our work or something, and we realize, oh, that's not quite accurate, actually. I don't deserve that credit. George over here, he did 95% of the work, but I'll take the credit. No, that's not good. So any shape or form. So a poor man is better than a liar. The Lord, he doesn't see race, color, creed. He doesn't look at things like wealth. He doesn't look at how much money we have, how much money we don't have. That's not important. It's what we do with it. It's how we live our life. That as far as how we please him. Some people think that they can buy their way into heaven. You know, they think, well, you know, I can use my money to give to church, give to charity, give to people in need, and that will get me to heaven. And that's not true either. That's not true. It's not our wealth that gets us to heaven. The Bible tells us that it's not by works of righteousness, which we do. You think of Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Not by works of, but Titus 3, 4 and 5. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Person doesn't get to heaven by their wealth or their lack of wealth. Wealth has nothing to do with getting to heaven. On the flip side, wealth can actually, as we know, be a hindrance to getting to heaven. Not that a wealthy person cannot get there, but that a wealthy person can often rely on themselves, where they say, okay, I have this money and this will provide for my needs tomorrow, and they plot their whole life out financially. Right, we do need to be wise with our money, but they put their confidence in their riches, and they somehow think that they can use that money here and now to do something that will then put them in good stead for heaven. And that's not true. The Bible tells us that we're all equal in God's eyes, in the sense that we're all sinners. We've all broken his law repeatedly, over and over and over, and that because of our sin, we are separated from God. You think of those familiar verses from Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. We have no goodness to offer God. And we see that not only do we have no goodness, but we've fallen short of his glory. We've fallen short of his standard for getting to heaven. Again, it's not a pay grade that gets you there. We have to come to that place. We recognize that we're sinners, we've broken his law, and that we deserve hell. We do. Every one of us does. I deserve hell. I don't deserve heaven. It's only because of what Jesus did on the cross. When he died on the cross for my sins, so that he paid the penalty for my sins. He took my punishment. He allowed himself to be beaten for me. He allowed himself to be crucified for me and for every other person that will put their faith in him. You know, Romans 6:23 also has part of the bad news and part of the good news. For the wages of sin is death. Then the next the good news. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we got the bad news that our sin brings death. And it's not just a physical death. It is a spiritual death. You know, you think about Jesus. He says he came to bring life. He is the life. We think in his high priestly prayer, he says, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's life. When the Bible talks about having everlasting life, to know God, to be in his presence. The opposite, when you think about the wages of sin is death, is the absence of being with God, the absence of knowing God. And as we compare Scripture with Scripture, we see that there is a real live hell where God sends all those who have never put their trust in Christ, who have never repented of being a sinner. And he says clearly, it's not his will that anyone goes there. It's not his desire that anyone goes there. But that place is there for those who do not repent of being a sinner, who do not put their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. He wants all to come to heaven, is what he says, all to be saved. And so we have this gift, Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross for our sins, that he takes away our sins. He washes us. He makes us acceptable to the Father so that we can actually have entrance to the Father. You know, I've often thought how it'd be kind of neat to go and stand before a king or a queen, you know, to go visit the Queen of England. Well, you know what? If I was to do that, I would need to know protocol. I'd need to know what to do, how to dress, how not to dress, what not to say. There's things that I'd have to do to become acceptable to have that kind of a visit. Now, I don't ever expect to have such a visit. And I'm not pursuing it, but I'm just using it as an illustration. And in order to come before God, I have to be made acceptable. He has conditions. I cannot go to heaven as a sinner. But because I repented of being a sinner, I asked for his forgiveness, I had a change of mind and heart, which led to a change of direction, and then I put my trust completely in Jesus Christ, alone, nothing else, not my good works, not my church, not my giving, but in Jesus Christ alone. That gave me a home in heaven. And now I will experience that life that Jesus talked about in John chapter 17, verse 3. So the poor man is better than the liar. Again, wealth does not get us to heaven. At the same time, wealth can be actually a stumbling block. You think of Proverbs chapter 19, verse 1. Better is the poor that walketh in his integrity than he that is perverse in his lips and is a fool. Sometimes people get a real stigma that they've created in their own heart about their financial status, their work, what they do in life, and it creates a stigma, and they feel inferior to others, and that ought not to be. Because, I mean, God says here, better is the poor that walketh in his, her integrity. That integrity speaks to being honest, to being upright, to be walking in righteousness. Okay, next verse, Proverbs 19, verse 23. The fear of the Lord tendeth to life, and he that hath it shall abide satisfied. He shall not be visited with evil. The fear of the Lord tendeth to life. We say, what is the fear of the Lord? The Bible tells us in Ecclesiastes 12:13. Let's take a look at this, Ecclesiastes. So just thereafter, book of Proverbs. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13. So second last verse of this book. And as many of you probably know, this book is written by Solomon the king. And he talks about all the things that he did trying to find peace, contentment, and joy. And he realized that none of the things that he did actually brought him that. And he came to an end of himself, an end of these worldly pursuits and passions. And then he says in verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. The fear of God in its different forms, you know, it might be the fear of God, it might be the fear of the Lord. It's mentioned over 300 times in the Bible. And so understanding what the fear of God is will change our outlook on life. And living in the fear of God will change how we live our lives. How we would define it is something along the lines of an attitude of awe, obedience, and reverence toward God. Reverential respect. It's not a proper fear of God. If we're walking in righteousness, a proper fear of God is not supposed to be a panicky sort of fear. And we see that in Exodus as God is giving them the Ten Commandments and how they had an improper fear of God. It was a panic. You know, God was, he was doing an earthquake, lightnings, there was smoke coming out of that Mount Sinai. And the people were fearful. They were afraid of God in a panicky sort of way. It wasn't that they drew near and said, okay, we want to serve this God. He does scare us a little, you know, as far as his holiness, his passion, but we want to serve him. This was the fear that they had was more of a let's run as far away as we can sort of fear. And Moses said, don't fear, don't have that kind of fear. And then later he said that God was wanting to prove them to see if they had a fear of God. And there's a difference. The fear of God that Moses wanted to see, or God wanted to see, was a deep awe of God, a reverence of God, a respect for his word, and a respect for his commandments. If I read God's word, and then I say, well, that's God's opinion, it's not my opinion, do I respect his word? I don't, do I? And so I'm supposed to, every one of us, we're supposed to read this word, and we're supposed to have a deep respect for what God says, and then we're supposed to apply it to our lives. Definition from Noah Webster, 1828 Dictionary, is the fear of God is a holy awe or reverence of God and his laws, which springs from a just view and a real love of the divine character, leading the subjects of it to hate and shun anything that can offend such a holy being, and inclining them to aim at perfect obedience. It's a great definition. Schofield, he said, the fear of the Lord means reverential trust with hatred of evil. Reverential trust with a hatred of evil. And again, it's not a matter of having this panicky type of fear where we're afraid of what God's going to do to us. But it's a fear where we have such a love for God that we don't want to upset him. We don't want to show disrespect to him. We don't want to offend him. Now, if I have sinned and I'm unrepentant, that might be a good time to have a panicky fear. You know, God tells us that if we live in sin, that he will chasten us. But much better than that is to live in obedience to God and not have to worry about being chastened, not have to worry about whether or not he's going to chastise us for falling into sin. So the synonyms of fear are awe, dread, terror, trembling, apprehension, reverence. The fear of God is more than just a feeling or an emotion. It's an attitude that we must have. The fear of God is acknowledging God for who he is, what he has done, and what he can do. Let's take a look at a few verses. So for who he is, we can take a look at Job chapter 37 in the Old Testament. Who he is, Job 37. Verses 23 and 24. Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. His excellency is in power and in judgment. And in plenty of justice, he will not afflict. Men do therefore fear him, He respecteth not any that are wise of heart. And I believe what Elihu is saying here is that God doesn't respect the self-righteous, those that have their own wisdom. I mean, God wants us to come to follow and find true wisdom, but he doesn't respect those that are stubborn, that have their own wisdom that conflicts with God's wisdom. This was penned by or spoken by Elihu, but Elihu is one of the miserable friends of Job that was not actually called out like the other three were. He certainly did have some. It seems to me that he had more truth in what he had to say than the other three. Still, in some places, I believe he was misapplying things to Job. But we respect God for who he is. He is excellent in power and in judgment. We need to really have an understanding of who God is. He's the all-powerful God that created this universe, that created each one of us. I mean, when you look at the detail of some of the things that God created, you know, we met someone on visitation some weeks back, and she said that she is an atheist, and that she needs to have compelling evidence beyond just butterflies and flowers, is what she said, something to that effect. I need compelling evidence that there's a creator. You're looking right at it. You know, the butterflies and the flowers, everything. You look at the detail God has given, but not just the detail, the functionality of what God has created. He is an all-powerful God. I mean, you look at the human body and even, you know, something as simple as your ear and all the parts that go along with it, the eye, the rods, the cones, the retina, you know, the optic nerve, you know, the lens, and everything there that God has created. He is an all-powerful God. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 12, please. Hebrews chapter 12. Excuse me. Hebrews 12, verses 28 and 29. We respect him because he is a consuming fire. Wherefore, we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. You say, what does that mean? Well, we know that God is a God of love. We know that. But we also know that he is a God of justice. I mean, we think about when Christ died on the cross. The Father, the Bible says, sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And at that time, the Father looked down on Christ, and he had to pour his wrath on his only begotten Son for our sins. That we read that big word, that Christ became our propitiation. And that refers to the fact that he took on him the anger of the Father. It wasn't just being nailed to a cross, which in itself we know is extremely cruel, extremely painful. But the fact that the Father poured his wrath on the Son, and as we read, the Father even turned his back on the Son while Christ was on the cross. And Christ, you know, quoted from Psalms 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The pain that he went through. Our God is a consuming fire. He is a God of love. But at the same time, he's a God of justice. He demands justice. And that's why he had to create hell for those that would not put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, would not turn from their ungodliness, from their sin. Okay, let's take a look at Revelation chapter 15, verse 4. Revelation 15, verse 4. Who shall not fear thee, O God, and glorify thy name? For thou Thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. For thou art holy. There's a reason to have a proper fear of God. He is holy. He's without sin. I have a deep respect for people that you can see that their life imitates Christ, that they are doing everything they can to walk in obedience for Christ, of Christ. It's a relative state of holiness. We know that in this fleshly body, in this sinful world, we will never be completely holy. We will when we go to heaven. And I look forward to that day when we don't have to fight the sins of this flesh. We don't have to, there's no evil, no wickedness. But until that day, we have to fight the old sin nature. And I have deep respect for people like that, that have that dedication to holiness. But more so than a human being, think about God. Our God who has never sinned and nor can he sin. He's incapable of it. He would not be God if he could sin. Okay, well, we'll end with those thoughts, and we got more thoughts to look at next week, on looking at the fear of the Lord. And again, just one of my favorite verses that I've mentioned many times before is Psalms chapter 2. In verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You might say, oh, fearing God? That sounds drudgery. No. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. It's a dichotomy that we cannot wrap our minds around. It's two things that seem to be opposed to each other, but they're really not. When we have a proper fear, respect, awe, love for him, we can rejoice with trembling as we get closer and closer to imitating his character. Okay, well, let's close the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word. We pray that we would, that the kindness of our heart, Lord, that would be our desire. That we would not desire to lift ourselves above others, but that we would have kind thoughts about others. That would be our desire. We want to help others in need. Do your will. We pray that you'd show us practical ways in which we can do it. Better and better every day. We think about being honest, being forthright, to having integrity, not being a liar, Lord, and we'll leave our financial status with you in your hands. Help us to be so careful that, Lord. And then as we think about the fear of God, it is righteous, it is holy to have a fear of God. And help us to know what it means, Lord, not a panic, not something where we want to run from you, but it actually draws us closer to you. We can fear you and rejoice with trembling. We pray that you be with us as we move into our morning worship service, Lord, as we think about Palm Sunday, as we think about the triumphal entry of Christ as he went into Jerusalem 4 days before his crucifixion. We pray that you would speak to our hearts now in Jesus' name. Amen.